Philippians chapter number 2. Let's begin reading. I'm read quite a bit, but we're only going to be focused on just a few verses, so don't get too excited when you think we'll never get through that. But let's begin with verse number 1 there, Philippians 2. Very familiar passage, one of my favorite chapters. If you have a favorite, this is one of mine here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of faith, of life, the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Amen. We can stop there this morning. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about being poured out. I ran across a report this week, and if you try to keep up with the news, you've probably seen some of the discussion going on with the whole AI debate and where we're headed, where we're going as a society. We're going full steam ahead with this thing. One of the founders of ChatGPT was interviewed recently, and it was put out this week about his fears of AI, and he was laying it out and talking about what he was afraid of, all the jobs and different things that were concerned there. But hey, we're still going straight with it. You know, it's like I was talking to some guys at work this week. I was like, it's like we're headed toward a cliff, wide open. We know the cliff's there, but we're just going to mash the gas. And while they were giving this report, they began to talk about, a philosophy that I'm not even sure, or maybe not, philosophy's not a good way to define it, maybe a perspective that I wasn't really aware of, that there's actually these people, and we'll just say that, or this group of people, that see us moving toward a society of leisure, where we've got AI, we've got all these computers, we got the robots that are going to be doing our stuff for us, and they see this as a good thing. It's like, well, we're headed down here, and there's going to be a day where you're not going to have anything to do, and so you're going to have to find something to do with your time, and yeah, I'm not sure I was aware that that's where some folks wanted us to go. There was a book that was written back in 2016 by a man by the name of James Livingston, and the title of the book is No More Work, Why Full Employment is a Bad Idea. And I'm just going to share a few of his thoughts with you this morning, and then we'll get to the good stuff. It says, this book challenges the long-held American belief that work is intrinsically tied to character, discipline, and sustenance. So according to this book, that full employment is no longer a realistic or even a desirable goal. He argues that an increasingly automated society, which I work in automation, so, you know, that got my attention, and the traditional demand for labor is diminishing, and the obsession with achieving full employment prevents Americans from facing these realities and finding new sources of purpose and meaning outside of their jobs. Now, on the surface, I guess that sounds a little bit appealing, that you don't have to get up on a Monday morning and head off to work. You just sort of wait around and you just wait for your check. You don't have to get up. You don't have to work. Maybe go ahead and make you a tea time if you want to by 10 o'clock. Go to Starbucks, get you a latte, and maybe take your laptop with you and just catch up on the news. And, you know, yeah, that sort of sounds appealing, doesn't it? But I had to question. I was like, well, how does that fall into what God tells us about work and about labor? The book goes on, and I'll stop with this, that our focus will become more on leisure. We're focused more on leisure. With our basic needs met and work reduced, individuals now can pursue their own personal interest. And this would lead to a life of more leisure and, as they described it, a life of self-fulfillment. Well, that got my attention, because I had never heard that before, not put that way, and I didn't realize that that's where people wanted to head. I was always raised up that, you know, you worked. I don't know how many times I've heard Dave back there quote the scripture there. And what Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's what the Bible says about work. He says if you want to eat, you probably ought to go to work. So I just wanted to understand how this fit in. Now, that's how I got over here in Philippians chapter number 2, because we stopped short of the whole chapter, but Lord willing, I plan to continue that on, at least for a few Sundays, because if we think about service and we think about our lives being, as Paul uses it here, poured out. I would argue this morning that if our life was just filled with nothing but leisure, we would not find that self or self-fulfillment, I guess, maybe. We wouldn't find that would bring true joy and true meaning in life. As a matter of fact, we'd probably find the opposite. The history is strewn with examples of people that really did not have to worry about so much their means, so to speak. They didn't have to worry about going out and getting a job and making a wage and making a living and being sure that their bills were paid. There's people that are out, there are examples of that, and their lives just end up in ruin. But then if we look at the flip side of that and we think about, and you can think of individuals that you know, rather personally or just looking out through history, people whose lives were spent in service, serving others. Amen. How much more meaning, how much more joy that we can find. And I'm not just saying this morning because, you know, I'm a preacher and this is what I'm trying to sell to you today. There are examples of this, of people whose lives have just, as Paul describes his life, has been poured out, especially for that of the gospel. Now, what Paul's going to do here in chapter number 2, and he's going to set forth three examples or three models for us of those of Christian service, as our title was, being poured out. those that have demonstrated through their lives a Christian life of serving one another. Amen. It's a basic principle in Scripture. Amen. From all throughout, we can find where it is core to the Christian message that we are saved to serve. Now, I know we've been here before. I know we've spent a lot of times in Philippians 2, even recently. I don't think we spent as much time toward the end of the chapter, but I just wanted us to go through and read the entirety of it so that we can see or at least get the setting that Paul is giving to us. But if I was reading a book this week, or a part of a book by F.B. Meyer, and if you don't know F.B. Meyer, he was a very faithful teacher and preacher, early 20th century, late 19th century, early 20th century. He wrote many commentaries, many devotional books. Many are still available today. I own a few of them myself. But he was used in many ways throughout his life as a teacher, as a writer, author. And when he was 82 years old and asked about his life, asked about his purpose, asked about his service, he made this statement. He says, "I have one ambition. It's to be the Lord's errand boy." He said, "I have one purpose." Now, that doesn't sound on the surface as a real high calling, not a real high goal or something for us to aim at. I want to be an errand boy? Are you serious? That's a very low position, is it not? Just sitting around waiting on someone to give you directions, someone to tell you what to do. Well, I would submit that F.B. Meyer was receiving his direction from a higher power, from a higher source, that same God that you and I can receive our direction from this morning. I have no ambition but to be the Lord's errand boy. Doesn't that fall in line with what Jesus says over there in Mark chapter number 10, one of my favorite passages, and we go here often, but it's when Jesus had called his disciples to him, and he began to talk about the rulers of the Gentiles and how that they lorded over one over the other. And then Jesus says these words in Mark 10, beginning with verse 43. He says, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Shall be your errand boy. Shall be your servant. See, that may not look like a great way to spend your life, but I would say that there'd be few that spent their life, that poured out their life in service and got to the end of their days and would say, "I wish I'd had more leisure." Now, I'm not preaching against leisure this morning. Please don't get me wrong. I'm all for it. I'll probably be sitting on my back patio late this evening, relaxing, maybe reading a book or something, or some type of leisure. But that cannot be our driving force in life. It cannot be our purpose that as a society, we're just looking to head toward more leisure. Paul says it this way earlier in this chapter, and it's a very familiar passage for us, and those that know me know that this was one of the first messages I ever preached. Prepared for an hour and it lasted for 5 minutes. I've switched that now. But it was this. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So the Christian ethic is, if we're serving the Lord, if we're servants of God, we consider the needs of someone else over our very own. Now that requires something, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that require a touch of the Master's hand? Doesn't that require us, as the first part of this, when Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That requires the mind of Christ. You won't develop that on your own accord of your own initiative. Amen. You must be in tune with the giver of it. Amen. Amen. As Brother Marion opened up the service this morning, asking us if we had spent time this week with our Lord and Savior. Amen. That's a great question, isn't it? And so as we go through this morning, I would invite you to do the same thing. Sit back, and I'm going to do this as well. That might be why I spend a lot of time talking about service, because God's still trying to get a hold of me and speak to me in certain ways. But I'll ask you to do this. How much of our life do we spend serving? And how much of it do we spend just going after our own purposes and our own goals? I mean, it's a convicting question, isn't it, to think about? I mean, Lord, I want to spend my life in service to you. All right, so let's go back. He says, Jesus said, you know, it's not with you as it is with the Gentiles. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become a minister. You must serve. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then he gives us that example, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So it's clear to us that Jesus labored with those disciples. He labored for them. He strove and worked for their good. He provided for their needs. He taught them for their growth, amen, and for their edification. That's how we see Jesus setting that example. Well, the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2, which is where we're at this morning, uses that same example when he's talking about that of service and humility and not being exalted and considering the needs of others over our very own need. And he says this, he says, Jesus, he is the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He's God, equal with God. God in flesh, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. Yet he took on him the form of a servant. He said these words to those that gathered around that day, and he said, I must be about my Father's business. Amen? I must be about my Father's business. I mean, this morning, we must be about our Father's business. I know we've got pursuits, and we've got goals, and we've got work to do, and we've got all the things that we have to do. But you, even in the midst of that, we can do it to the glory of God. I mean, it doesn't have to be separate from it. It can be part of that. I remember an old song I was thinking this morning as I was reading some of the scripture about Joel Empeel. I came on business for the King. Amen. I came on business for the King. That's our desire this morning, that we become on business for the King. So here we, in Philippians chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul is now offering up himself as an example of service. So, well, that sounds arrogant. Well, it could, but then also it could be the exact opposite of arrogance. Even that there's no self-consumedness there, if that's a word. I think I just made that up. He's not self-consumed of himself where he says, well, look at me. No, he was willing to step forward and say, as he told, was it the Corinthian church, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a lot of us that aren't willing to put ourselves out there. Because when you put yourselves out there, then it means people are going to be watching you. But here, when he's given us three examples. He's going to give one of himself. He's going to give one of his child according to the faith, his son, Timothy. And then one by the name of Epaphroditus. And he's going to set these three examples for us when he's talking about service. He's talking about humility. And he's already told us, he said, that nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So we can see right from the start that this theme is that of humility. We're not lifted up with pride. We're not lifting up in haughtiness. And so the fact that he's setting himself out as an example to follow is much more an example of humility than it is that of pride. Because he's basically saying, here, I'm going to set my life out there. In one place there, he's arguing about his work with those that are debating and saying that, you know, Apostle Paul is out for his own. And he's like, listen, I labored more than you all. He didn't say that in arrogance. He was just setting his life out and saying, look at my life. It was more than just preaching this thing. I walked in it. I set the example. So we find this theme here in the first part of this chapter of that humility and given Christ here as the example. And so Paul teaching about the importance of that, that we're called to humbly work and to serve. He says here one place, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What God has put on the inside, let it work out to the outside. Let the world see it. Amen. The work that Christ has done in our heart, let it work out. Amen. Let it show in what we say. Let it show in our hands and in our feet. And that is that we labor for the cause of Christ. And so instead of the scripture setting forth work or labor as some part of curse, really the Christian message is that it's a God-given gift. In a means of glorifying Him on our day-to-day tasks that we do, whether it be on your job, wherever you go, we glorify God and how we serve. But then specifically as we work for the kingdom of God and carry out God's purposes there. All right, so first we find Paul, this example. We're going to call him the rejoicing servant as we look at the Apostle Paul's life. You know why? Because if you know about the Apostle Paul, we know that he served the Lord with a fervency. He served the Lord Jesus Christ with the same zeal that he had demonstrated when he was serving the law, right? When he was trying to obtain righteousness according to the law, but In several places, one particular here in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, when Paul's talking about his ministry and what drives him, he says it's the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth me. It's the love of Christ that controlled him. It's the love of Christ that kept him on course, that kept him on purpose. The word he uses there, he says, constraineth me. It means to hold together, to press together, to shut in. He was shut in on, he was hemmed in on both sides by the love of Christ. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. It urges me on. So he was urged on by the love of Christ. He was motivated by it. He labored for that purpose. Acts 18 and 5, he says that this is speaking about with him, with Silas and Timotheus here. It says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. That's that same word there, constraineth. And here it's interpreted, he was pressed in the Spirit, and he began to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he was compelled by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit of God to speak the word. So he was motivated by the love of God. The love of Christ constraineth me. Likely the love that Christ had demonstrated toward him, the grace that he received there on that Damascus Road experience, but then also the love of Christ that had been poured or shed abroad in his heart, as John described it. The love of God that had been shed abroad, it had been poured out in his heart. And so that had motivated the Apostle Paul. But then there was another thing that motivated him, and it was this. Paul also ministered out of a certain level of fear. Amen. In one place he talked about knowing the severity of the Lord, the goodness and severity. We looked at that not long ago, right? And so that drove him. So there was in Paul's heart, there was a healthy fear. I was thinking about this morning as I was reading the text. I was like, Lord, I want to make sure that fear is there. I mean, not just ministering out of love, but also ministering out of fear. We'll be a whole lot less reckless with the word if we're ministering out of fear, won't we? Amen. I'm sometimes amazed how reckless somebody can be when they're dealing with the scripture or dealing with text, and they begin to twist it and turn it and kind of fit a certain philosophy or an idea that they're trying to present instead of just finding what's in the text, right? The proper term for that is we want to pull out what's in there. We want to exegete. We want to bring out what's in the scripture. And there's another term that many use. It's called eisegete. Cram something in. When you're putting in what ain't there, there's a lot of people to do that. You know, if we're working and we're ministering out of fear, we're going to try to bring out what God is trying to communicate to us, aren't we? And not try to put in something that we want to see. Oh, I want to see this. This is what I'm trying to condone, or this is what I'm trying to build up. But if we're moved out of a certain level of fear, amen, then we're going to look to find out what God is saying. So Paul, in his life, his fear went something like this, and he talked about this to the Corinthian church, that he wanted to make sure that what he built upon, the foundation, which was Jesus Christ, was what was going to endure. It's what was going to stand up. You know, when you're thinking about a building takes some time, doesn't it? You've got the foundation laid out, and you can't be reckless with the foundation, right? You've got to go through the process. You got to do it the right way. You got to follow the program. You got to follow the plans. And so you've got the foundation that's laid out. But listen to how he describes this. And if you want to turn here with me, you can. It's a little bit of a reading here. It's over in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse number 10. He says this, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." He says, take heed, be cautious, be careful. Work with fear, right? Move out of fear. He says, take heed how you're building upon this foundation. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You've got to start with the right foundation, right? We leave out Jesus Christ as a foundation, our build's not going to stand. It's doomed from the start. Got to build upon that solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And when we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about the message of the gospel. We're talking about Jesus Christ, him coming, living, dying, resurrecting, ascending on high. We're talking about the message of the gospel and how that he has paid the price for our sins, and that if we are going to know God, if we are going to know the Father, we must come through that door. And there is no other way. If you ever hear anyone else start trying to send out any other way than through the door of Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema, the Bible says. All right, so he's talking about this foundation. And he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Amen. When the testing comes, we'll know what the foundation's made of, won't we? We'll know what we've built upon, if it will stand the test of time. Stand the trials of affliction. Stand the fire that may come. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." So we've got the foundation, Jesus Christ. No true church can be reared which does not embrace and hold the true doctrine respecting Jesus Christ. Cannot. I see a lot of people, even preachers, that come out and they'll put up pictures of certain churches doing certain things, churches, and they say, well, this is it. No. If they have veered from the truth of the gospel, they cease to be a church. I mean, they can no longer call themselves part of the church of Jesus Christ. If they have embraced the philosophies of the world and abandoned the truth of the gospel, we no longer identify them as a church. I mean, they have gone, they have become reprobate. But when we think about the true church, it is that's built upon the foundation, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian religion, I mean, the truths of who Jesus is. We must embrace these, or the church cannot exist. All right, so when we think about this, I've heard it said this way, and I know I've shared it with you before, but I've also seen it demonstrated in people's lives, that we know what's in someone when they're squeezed, right? You know what's in a tube when you squeeze it, and whatever comes out is what was in it. Amen. And when we are tried in the afflictions, of the fire of affliction, when we are tested, and I just pray that the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and his word will begin to come out. I pray that for my life. I pray it for yours as well. But he says you got to be careful. And so we find where Paul here is moving out of a certain level of fear. He kind of communicates that same thing here in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27 when he says this. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I myself should be a reprobate. He works and he moves in fear. All right, so as he gives this instruction, let's fast forward just a little bit. Down in verse number 12 of Philippians 2. Because here where Paul begins to talk about this humility and he sets himself out as an example. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. And then he says this, and this is our key verse this morning, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. See, he says, if I be offered up, if my life would be poured out, as he put it here, he sets himself out there. If I be poured forth, it brings the idea of that of a drink offering, given that in the Old Testament scripture, that you would have the sacrifice, right, upon the altar. And then there was, you can read about this in Numbers and different places throughout the Old Testament scripture, where they would take, and upon the sacrifice, they would pour this drink offering upon it unto the Lord. And it would go up as a fragrance unto the Lord. And so Paul is using this same type of word in reference to his life. When an animal was about to be slain and sacrificed, it could be wine or water of some sort, and was poured out on it as a solemn act of devotion to God. And he says, if I be poured out, and so he's using that with respect to his life, if I be poured out upon this altar, upon this sacrifice in service of your faith. So here, if we're not as familiar as they would have been with that of a sacrifice, but as the animal was being sacrificed upon the altar, maybe the fire, the burning of the fire was already taking place, and this drink offering would just be poured out. And Paul is using this as speaking of his own life. And he said, if my life's that, I'm going to joy. How do you put it there? If I be offered upon the sacrifice to serve with your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So the joy is not in spite of the pouring out, but the joy is because of. I mean, so we're no longer just trying to be joyful in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a life of service or being poured out. Now our joy comes because we're being poured out. I mean, isn't that what happens when we found there in the book of Acts, when Peter and the other apostles came out and had been cast into prison? They come out. And after they were released, the Bible says they came out rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. They came out happy about it. Like, what's wrong with you guys? I mean, come on, you were beaten. You were placed in jail, and you're going to come out rejoicing because of that? Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Yeah, he says, if I be poured out, if I be offered upon the sacrifice in service of your faith. I like the way John MacArthur put it in reference to this scripture. He says this, And this is how he's describing this yea and if I, the if I. Listen to how he says. He says, even if I might, even if, now, I'm not the Greek major that he was, so here's the way he describes it. He says, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means that it indicates something that is so. So it could be translated since, or since I am being poured out, or I am being poured out. It's a present tense. So whatever Paul is referring here is going on right now. So it's not so much Paul just looking down, you know, if there comes a day and, you know, I'm going to be suffer for the name of Christ, or if I even my life is taken. He's basically saying, since I, or this is an ongoing thing. My life is being poured out for your service. Amen. For your good. I'd mentioned F.B. Meyer earlier, and I have a quote from him here with respect to service, and listen to how he puts it. He says this, he says, it is certain that before any service that we do for God or man is likely to be of lasting or permanent benefit, it must be saturated with our heart's blood. That which cost us nothing will not benefit others. If there is no expenditure of tears and prayer, if that love of which the apostle speaks is in no other place which cost is lacking, we may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, may know all mysteries and all knowledge, may bestow all our goods to feed the poor, but it will profit nothing. Amen. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'm thinking maybe F.B. Meyer didn't write that whole thing. Amen. I think maybe he's pulling from Paul's own writings. He's talking about, he says it, he says, I'm not, as David, when talking about the heading to the temple, he says, I'm not going to offer unto the Lord something that costs me nothing. Amen. But when we pour our lives out, there is a cost. F.B. Myers goes on and he ends with this phrase or this quote. He says, no heart pangs, P-A-N-G-S, no heart pangs, no spiritual seed. God, give us a burden for the lost. Amen. May God put in our hearts here at Bread of Life Fellowship a burden for those that have already been described here, as Melody was sharing with us earlier, about those that whose lives are in a mess. They're in a wreck. There's many out there today, even in our own community, that's addicted to all types of drugs, and there are all kinds of sadness and all that's going on. God, give us a burden for those, God. God, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that could have came in the robes of royalty and at the highest place and born into a palace, but yet was born and laid in a manger. The message of Christmas just lays that out to us, doesn't it? When we think about the message of how that's laid out for us in Scripture. Amen. But no heart pangs, then no spiritual gift. Amen. But there he says now, but if I, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I be poured out, he uses a very similar, well, actually that same word when with respect to being poured out when talking to Timothy as he was getting toward the end. And this is from the ESV. He says it this way, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul was willing to spend and be spent for the welfare of the saints. Amen. He did it willingly. And it brought joy. The service, the sacrifice and service of your faith. That word service there, I think I read where the Greek word is like liturgia. We get our word liturgy from. When we think about liturgy, you think of a sacred service or something that a minister might do, the liturgy. But yet here Paul's using it with respect to every believer, every saint. Liturgy. Doesn't Paul, or is it Peter Didn't he call us all kings and priests? Didn't he reference there when talking about the believers of his day that they were lively stones and that they were built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood? And so all of a sudden that takes this liturgy idea and this idea of service just out of the pulpit, and it brings it to us, right? It brings it to all of us that are sitting here this morning. We're all kings and priests in Christ Jesus. We're part of a priesthood. We have a high priest. We have a sacrifice. Amen? And that we're called unto service. I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So there we find this this yoke, I guess, that they were. Paul was yoked with those of the believers, because you know the Philippian church. You can read it earlier in this same book that they were enduring hardness. Right, they were going through hardship. Look over in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse number 29. There he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So there you have the Philippian believers. Suffering for the sake of Christ, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So you're going through what I'm going through. They also were in a hostile environment. They were surrounded by the ungodly pagan culture of their day. And yet they too were called to serve. Not only to serve, but suffer. Lively stones, holy temple, an offering poured out unto God. Now, we'll see this further even as we get into the life of Timothy in just these few verses here that's applied to him, and then that also of Epaphroditus and his ministry, also identified as that of a service, a liturgy, if you will. That's a life well spent, isn't it? Amen. So, as the world tries to move toward this life of leisure, the church has got to get busy working for the kingdom and continue working, to continue laboring, continue to spread the good news, continue to set the example, continue to walk as Jesus walked. Amen. Letting the mind of Christ work through us. Amen. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. That Paul's not telling you to come up with your own doctrine there. He's not saying, well, you work yours out and you work yours out. You live your truth and you live your truth. That's not what he's saying. Amen. It's Christ has put it in us. Amen. Let us let it work out in our lives every day on our job. That's God, let me be an example of that of a believer, even in how we work, how we labor, how we spend our time, how we spend our day. And I'll go so far as to say you can have leisure to the glory of God. Amen. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And do it as unto the Lord this morning. So Paul says he's found joy. He rejoiced for you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. All right, we'll stop there this morning. I heard a phrase a few weeks ago, it kind of struck me. I was talking about, I think it was during Father's Day, somebody had posted it, and it went something like this. It said, "Your father is the only man that wants you to be better than him, or to have things better than he had it." And I was like, well, I can see that. See that with my dad, and I'm sure, you know, my dad wants me to have it better than him. He's demonstrated that and how he's led. And I know the same thing for my kids. I want them to have it better than me. But if we look at Paul as an example, I would submit that he had that same care for those around him. And those, I mean, these people weren't his natural children, right? They were his children in the faith. And I've got to say that he was willing to consider their needs before his very own. So as we think about this principle with our earthly father, I mean, I've got to say that if the love of Christ has touched our heart and lives, we want to see those around us grow. Absence of jealousy, absence of greed, absence of a fear that they may be exalted or put in a position higher than we are. Amen. That should never find its way in the church, should it? I mean, we should never see that in the body of Christ. And if churches are at each other's throats and one's saying, well, I want this or I want that or I want this position or that I want that position, then we should probably step back and look at it and say, okay, wait a minute. Is the love of Christ really dwelling in our hearts? Amen. Are we really seeking the good of others more than our own? Or are we just like the world and we're just going after what we can grab and what we can get? And so as we think about how our earthly fathers have blessed us and for our good and for our benefit, I would have to say that if the love of God has really touched our heart, then it's going to be our desire to bring whoever it is from the least to the greatest and say, let's serve God together. Amen. Let's pull together. If God uses you greatly, then bless God. I mean, if he raises up a young man in here and he wants to preach and God's using him greatly, then right here is the pulpit. Have at it. And I'll be blessed by it. And I'll listen. And I'll be ministered by that. I'd like to have a little bit of time if you'd give me some. But, you know, I don't want to give it up entirely, but I kind of enjoy doing this a little bit. But the point being that we can't be driven by jealousy and strife and, you know, worried about. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you, God, for your presence that we've already felt here this morning and what this great example that has been set forth before us in the life of the Apostle Paul and that how he has shown us here and that his life was just poured out as a drink offering, not wasted upon the ground, not a life just poured out in a sense that it was wasted, but a life that was poured upon a sacrifice, and it became a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils, O God. And that is our desire this morning, that our lives not be so self-consumed, Lord, but that we be consumed with the needs of other people. God, a life of service. As you've already told us in your word, God, if we would be great in the kingdom of God, then let us become ministers. Lord, the example that you have set for us, Lord, may we serve. May we serve. Improve our serve, O God. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.